Now, for our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the concluding book of the Old Testament, which is the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy which came by Malachi, where we will read the first chapter. The Burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye say also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The words upon which I should like to preach to this evening, the Lord helping us, are found in the chapter which we read and in the 11th verse, where we are told with a glorious certainty, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This verse, as I am sure you are aware, echoes the familiar sentiments of the 113th Psalm, where the psalmist had formerly said, "Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." And it is these familiar words that the Lord directed Malachi to bring to his people, the Jews, here in this much later prophecy, several centuries after the time of the psalmist. And yet, as you will have observed as we read, the context in which they here come is very different. It is very different. You perhaps know the context and the time in which the prophet Malachi was sent by God to the Jews. The book is the last to be found in the Old Testament, and this chronologically is its rightful place. For the remnant of the Jews that had returned from Babylon after the years of exile and had settled again in Jerusalem, those people for whom Ezra had been instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple and Nehemiah had been used of God to again build up the walls of Jerusalem, this people, this residue, this tiny proportion of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin had come back to the land. And you recall what a mercy of God this was, and what a glorious fulfillment of promises that they should be returned to the country from which they had been taken judicially, remember, into exile. And yet, you know, that return is pitiful and tragic to look upon. Because even then, after yet a further chance and opportunity were given unto the people by God, if we may so say, they failed so rapidly, so abysmally, so completely, indeed to such an extent that with the prophet Malachi the curtain falls effectively upon the whole of the Jewish economy. There follows some 400 years in which God is not heard to speak. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the gospel appears upon the scene of history, the Jewish way is, as the apostle puts it, waxing old and ready to vanish away. The Babylonians, in their invasion of the territory of Judah, had at the same time conquered the greater part of the Middle East and carried all of its peoples away. This included lands east and southward of Israel, including that of the Edomites. And it is evident from the opening verses of this chapter that the restoration of the Jews to their land was rather exceptional for that region. And yet those people, a few years, a generation or so after the return, were somewhat incredulously saying, "In what way does God love us? What evidence is there for his affection or concern for this people, the Jews?" And thus it is that God instructs them to look from their borders, to consider the land of the Edomites, that tribe, you remember, which descended originally from Esau. That territory of Edom, says God, likewise was laid waste, his heritage laid waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And even if there had been among the Edomites those who said, "We will return, we will rebuild our desolate places," yet the Lord says they might attempt to build. They might have aspirations for return, but I will throw down. They are the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And yet you, this residue, this tiny remnant of the Jews, are back in your land, and your temple is restored unto you, and your capital city is repaired. And yet here they were truculently claiming that they had no evidence of the concern or love of God towards them. And we find that that form of worship which they had, the making of sacrifices in the temple, which they had protested themselves to be so proud of and so desirous to return unto, their whole form of worship was in a state of what we might call dilapidation and decline. The law of God appointed the offerings and sacrifices which they should make, and the beasts which they should rightly offer upon his altar by way of sacrifice. It spoke of the showbread which was to be made and to be put into the tabernacle, or then the temple, at its appointed time. And yet, says God, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Ye offer the lame and the sick, in verse 8. Verse 12, ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye say also, what a weariness is it. And have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? You see, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem at the time of Malachi were going through the motions of worship, were keeping up a pretense of the sacrifices. But what a mockery they were making of it. What a travesty of worship it was that they offered. And whilst we see in this prophecy primarily a message of warning to them, the Jews of their day, let us not hesitate to make an application also to ourselves and regarding the offering of worship and of praise which we in this New Testament age render to the Lord. Because you see, it was not that the people were offering such beasts, such sacrifices as these, on account of their poverty or on account of the want of something better. You see there in the concluding verses of this chapter, the Lord says, cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. You see, the people had plenty. The people had their flocks and herds. They had animals, they had bullocks and lambs and goats, which fulfilled the criteria required of a sacrifice. And some of them even declared that they would offer it. They, as it were, made a vow. They devoted that particular beast, that prime specimen, to give to the Lord in sacrifice, and then substituted another, that which was torn, or blind, or lame, or sick. It was not on account of poverty, it was not on account of need on their part. Indeed, you will perhaps recall how that the Lord had long ago made provision for those who were too poor to offer a lamb without blemish, to offer the firstling of their flock. Example, in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 7, we are told concerning the sin offering, and if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, saith the Lord, one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. Again, verse 11, but if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. The Lord had long ago made provision for those who were too poor to offer the firstlings of their flock, a lamb, or whatever the offering required. They could bring pigeons, they could bring turtle doves, and even if they were unable to procure these on account of great poverty or penury, then they could bring that ephah of flour instead. There was provision for the poor, there was provision for the needy, but the tragedy of the situation which Malachi came to address was this people in the midst of their plenty were offering the least and the lowest and the worst unto the Lord. They were offering the blind and the lame and the sick and the torn. The commentator Matthew Henry makes some very interesting remarks upon these descriptions and spiritualizes that which the people were offering. And let us do likewise. You see, it is sadly possible for us to offer that which is blind, by which we say offering in ignorance, offering blindly, sacrificing to God our worship and our praise unseeingly, unthinkingly, blindly going through the motions. It is sadly possible for us to offer unto God that which is sick, that is to say, that which is mixed up with our sin and our transgression. We come offering to the Lord, and it is mixed with our pride, perhaps. It is mixed with our sense of self-worth. It is all polluted with our own sins and transgressions. It is possible for us to offer that which is lame. Now, of course, a lame animal, if it were brought to the priest for sacrifice, might externally appear entirely well, entirely suitable, entirely fit, unless it were placed upon the ground, and then its lameness might become the more evident. And alas, my friends, it is possible for us to offer worship unto God, which externally appears to be entirely well, which to outward appearances seems apposite, seems righteous, seems pious, and yet inwardly it is at fault. There are those hidden errors and aberrations about it. It is possible for us to bring that which is torn. My friends, our worship, alas, can proceed unto God from divided hearts. Hearts which are divided by the world. We are torn in our affections. There is a part of us perhaps in the house of the Lord, but there is the greater part of us running with the world. Our bodies, our persons perhaps are in the pew, but our hearts and our thoughts are with our work, with our business, with our family, with those other activities which we would rather be engaged upon. Oh, even if it's in this New Testament age, when our sacrifices are not of beasts, it is sadly possible for us to bring the blind, the sick, the lame, the torn unto God. But you will notice that when Malachi, by the authority of God, challenged the Jews of that day with their false offerings, their unworthy offerings, with the pollutions and the corruptions which they were bringing, they were still incredulous. And they said, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" Verse 6. They say, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" In verse 7. They could not rationalize in their minds. So much had they excused or justified their actions to themselves, they could not see where the fault lay. And so God, by Malachi, explains it more particularly. They were offering polluted bread. "In that ye say," says God in verse 7, "the table of the Lord is contemptible." And he enlarges upon this in verse 13. "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it." You see, they were going through the motions of sacrifices. They were going through the practice of the offerings. And in some instances, it outwardly appeared to be in conformance with the law. It was an outward show of conformity. But The issue was not always with the state of the offering, but with the state of the offerer and the heart and the attitude with which it was brought. The language of verse 13 is literally that the people sniffed at the worship of God. They derided it in their minds. And though perhaps they were going to the priests with their offering, though perhaps they were three times a year assembling at Jerusalem as they were instructed, yet they did it with this attitude. What a weariness it is. We don't have to do that again, do we? Must we go through these motions again? They denigrated it in their own minds. They looked down upon it with their own hearts. Oh, my friends, is not this a challenge, a rebuke to ourselves? Are we ever guilty of this? Coming to the house of the Lord and thinking, what a burden. What a trial, what a rigmarole, what a weariness. Oh, my friends, if that is the state of our heart and mind, and alas, if ever it is, if that is our condition, then all that we do or accomplish in the house of God is worth nothing. It is as offering polluted bread and corrupted meat upon the altar. Oh, we may still sing the hymns, we may say amen to the prayers, we may sit under the sound of the reading of the word and of the sermon, we may make our pleasantries before we depart, but my friends, if our heart was never in it, if our attitude was one of finding it burdensome and wearisome, then it was of no value whatsoever to the Lord. Indeed, it was the very opposite. It was a mockery. It was a travesty. It was a thing polluted and corrupted. And you see, God further challenges the Jews by Malachi by drawing some earthly analogies. Three, in fact. In verse 6, he says, "A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" And thirdly, he adds in verse 8, "Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" He asks these people to reflect upon what their duty would be as children, as servants, or indeed as subjects. He says, "Now surely a child coming to their parent, a child coming to their father, has a duty of honour, of obedience to that father. Because the father loves the child, and the child reciprocally loves the parent. And so there is this anticipation, there is this expectation of honour from the child, from the son, to the father. And likewise, think of the servant and the master. An individual was a servant, and notice he's a servant here, not a slave. That is to say, he has been engaged by this master for his employment. And that master is providing him with his daily work, and he is likewise providing him with his remuneration. And very often in the culture of that time would be providing him with his accommodation and his means to live. A servant then would have a duty to that master. And similarly, if an individual were to go to the governor, to the king, to the ruler, to that one who held the position of ultimate authority in that land, social codes, moral codes dictate that if they were bringing something to that governor, they would bring something worthy, they would bring something acceptable. Oh, my friends, let us reflect upon our relationship to God in the light of these analogies. God is our Father. He is our Father which is in heaven. If we are saved people this evening, then by grace we are adopted into his family. By grace we have enjoyed that new birth. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters. He has given us our existence. He has begotten us in salvation. He has provided for us from the first until now. He receives us as sons. He makes us his heirs, his inheritors. He has enrolled us into all the blessings and privileges of childhood and of sonship. Surely then, there is the expectation of honor and of love toward that one who is our Father. Likewise, he is our master and we are his servants. We who would have no means of living without him, he has called into his service. He has appointed us. He has plucked us out from the world and he has set us in a position of responsibility. He, though he is away in that far country for a season, has entrusted to us perhaps 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent and has said, "Occupy till I come." He has said that he will come back bringing his reward with him. He has put us in that position. He has thus blessed us and dealt with us. How then, as servants, we have a duty to he who is our master? And likewise, he is our governor. He is our supreme. He is our highest authority. He is that King of kings and Lord of lords. And my friends, if we realize that, if we acknowledge that, then what duty do we owe unto him to bring a sacrifice, to bring an offering worthy of him? And yet, alas, as we see, these Jews, the children of Judah who had returned, were failing on all these points. They did not deal or treat with God as with children to a father, as with servants to a master, as with subjects to a governor. Hence the state of their worship and the unacceptable nature of their sacrifices. Ultimately, you see, they lacked faith. They did not see in the worship, in the sacrifices that they were making, they did not see the significance. They did not understand what their worship was in aid of, what the offerings were for, what they stood for, or what they represented. And you see, this had ever been an identifying characteristic, a distinguishing characteristic between those who believed and those who did not believe. You remember Cain and Abel. And you remember how they both came making sacrifices. And Abel came offering the firstling of a flock. And Cain came bringing the fruits of the field. Abel's offering was in conformance with what God had specified, and Cain's was not. And why was that? Was it that Cain did not have access to sheep? No. Was it that Cain was not able to procure for himself a lamb? No. Was it that Cain had not been taught as Abel was? No. The difference is this, says Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, Abel believed. Abel knew, even then at the very dawn of human history, Abel believed that God would provide for himself a lamb, and that all those sacrifices which would go on before and which would precede the ultimate fulfillment pointed toward it. By faith, Abel offered that more excellent sacrifice because he saw the reality. He believed what was there represented. But Cain did not. For Cain, it was simply going through the motions. For Cain, it was simply doing that which was expedient or that which was pragmatic or that which suited him better. Faith was absent the offering was valueless. And so, alas, it was with the Jews of Malachi's day. They came making these unacceptable offerings with this unacceptable state of heart and in the absence of faith. And things, you see, had got to such a pitch that in verse 10 of Malachi 1, God says, and we need here to omit the italicized words, which of course are not in the original, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors?" God says that the people of that day and age had sunk to such a low ebb and such a state that not only were all their offerings and sacrifices unacceptable, but there was no one there with the presence of mind to see it and to shut the doors of the temple and to say enough and to stop kindling fire upon the altar. There was no one, even with the strength of character or sense of purpose enough, to do that. That was the state to which things had gone in Malachi's day. That is the condition in which the curtain of history falls upon the Old Testament people, the Jews. "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." And then verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." And it seems so incongruous. And it seems so out of place that in the midst of this denunciation of all the corruptions of the Jews and all the failures and aberrations of that Old Testament people, God should say, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great. Incense shall be offered in every place, and pure offerings." What is the connection? What is the meaning? How do we explain it? God is here saying that in spite of the failures and corruptions of the Jews, in spite of the condition to which they had sunk in their faithlessness and unbelief, he would accomplish his purposes. The New Testament age would dawn, and they who had served their purpose, they whose history had run its course, would be no impediment to God bringing in that New Testament age and that more perfect covenant and accomplishing his purposes with the Gentiles, with you and I, believing friend, this evening. God would cause that his name, which the Jews, blessed with so many advantages, so many opportunities, had profaned, that his name would be great among the Gentiles. Not simply in Judea, not simply in the Middle East, but all across the world. And you see, that is the meaning of what is said in verse 5 of our chapter. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea, proceeding into all the world. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same. That is a remarkable description, is it not? And time and again we see the Lord using language of a similar nature. Let me just bring to you some other examples. Isaiah 45 and verse 6, where we have this. Isaiah 45 verse 6, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see, God time and again uses this description from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And why does he say that? Because you see, my friends, that distance, that space is undefinable. We cannot say, by the convention of directions which we use, we cannot say where east ends and where west begins. Because if one travels in an easterly direction, one will always be traveling east. If one travels in a westerly direction, one will always be traveling west. You see, it would not have had the same force if the Lord had said from the north to the south. Because by our convention of directions, it does not work in the same way. And likewise, when he says from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, how are we to define those two positions? For even as the sun sets in one place, it is rising in another by virtue of the rotation of the globe. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky, says that well-known hymn. And that is the point that God is making. From the east to the west, an illimitable, an indefinable, a complete area of the world, across the whole, to earth's remotest bound, he says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And you will perhaps notice in your authorized version that again the words shall be are in italics, because we are told by the linguists that there is some ambiguity about the tense of this statement. God is not only in the Hebrew of this original saying that his name will be great in the future. He is saying, my name is great and will be great. There is a perpetuity to the tense of this original sentence. You see, God's name is great. Whatever the state of man's heart, whatever the state of man's belief, the Jews might in the days of Malachi have been failing so abysmally, but that did not change the fact that God's name is great, that his greatness is irrefutable. They might have so fallen and had begun to wax old and were ready to vanish away, but God still would accomplish his purposes. In the prophecy of Zechariah, which again belongs to a similar period in history, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. It is interesting that this expression, this title of God, the Lord of hosts, is used with greater and greater frequency as we approach the end of the Old Testament era. Because you see, to the Jews of old, God had been the God of the Jews. They were unable, in the greater case, to see beyond themselves, beyond their own territory, beyond their own borders. They did not perceive the worldwide purposes of God. And yet these prophets time and again speak of the Lord of hosts. We know what a host is. It is a great company. It is a vast company. It is an innumerable number of persons, hence the term host being used of it. The true people of God would not be found solely amongst the Jewish nation. Those descended from that ethnicity, they would ultimately be found all over the world. And indeed, our Lord himself attests to it when we hear him say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God's purposes for salvation around the world. The salvation of the Gentiles, my friends, the salvation of you and I. His name will be great among us. And he says, in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. We thought only recently, as we produced the Link magazine, of the significance of incense in the Old Testament types, and of what it alludes to in respect of prayer and of worship ascending unto God. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus told that woman of Sychar concerning the true worship of God? It would no longer simply belong in Jerusalem. It would no longer simply belong either to Jews or to Samaritans. Jesus saith, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The worship of God, you see, to be no more confined to one building, to one temple, to one city, to one country, but to ascend unto God from every place. Incense, not a frankincense placed upon a golden altar in a holy place in Jerusalem, but the incense of prayer, ascending unto God as much, let us say, from England as it does here tonight, as ever it did from Jerusalem. You remember that vision which John was given in the Revelation, when he was enabled to see things, as it were, from the heavenly angle, from heaven's perspective. And he records how another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The prayers of the saints, you see, ascending unto God, an acceptable offering before him, a sweet smelling savor before him, an acceptable sacrifice. Pure offerings being made unto God by his true people in every place where they are found. We, my friends, by grace, are enabled to succeed where the Jewish types and shadows failed and passed away. We, in our turn, may offer those pure sacrifices which they could never bring by the law. For Christ himself shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering be pleasant unto the Lord. You see, it is God in Christ who is able to work with us and in us and transform us, so that we may do that which the flesh, which human strength could never accomplish, and offer unto him acceptable sacrifices and worship which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so, my friends, as we have gathered for that purpose this evening, let us with the psalmist pray, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So may God, even for Christ's sake, receive us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 133, Jesus, thou everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as thy crown. The hymn 133. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.